In a dark and depressing day, people do not normally sing. After all, under those circumstances, what's there to sing about? It can even get worse. Imagine being persecuted as a Christian. At that point, the enemies of God are winning, and you are losing. In that situation, what is there to sing about? What I've just described is something similar to a situation that happened in the first century when the Apostle John picked up his pen and under the direction of the Spirit of God wrote the book we call the Book of Revelation. Believers were being persecuted, and the last living apostle had been banished to the Isle of Patmos. It was a sad, songless day. In those circumstances, John writes the book of Revelation, and one of the things he writes about is singing of all things. He speaks about singing hallelujah, which is praise to the Lord. Now, how could he do that in such a dark day? The question would be, what is there to sing about in those kinds of circumstances? What is there to praise God about? Well, to answer that question, I invite your attention to Revelation chapter 19, where I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. Revelation 19, verse 1. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne saying, Amen! Hallelujah! Then came a voice from the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters and the sound of a mighty thundering saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it is granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who call to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See that you not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren you have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. As I look at this passage of Scripture, it seems to me that it's about praise. And furthermore, there are several things in this passage we're told to praise God for. This might expand your prayer list. It might enlarge your praise list. So let's look at this passage and see what they were praising God for. And keep in mind, the backdrop is a very dismal, dark day for the saints. Let's go back and begin at verse 1. He says, After these things, that is, after the judgment of Babylon, recorded in chapter 18, I heard the voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. Now, the first thing we have to do is identify who is the great multitude. And because this phrase has been used of the tribulation martyrs before, that is evidently its meaning here. These are saints who were martyred during the tribulation period. And what they are doing is rejoicing in heaven. Matter of fact, look back at chapter 18, verse 20. It says, "Rejoice over her," that is Babylon, "O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." So, in the latter part of chapter 18, it says, heaven should rejoice and praise God. And what we find in chapter 19, verse 1, is that a great multitude in heaven are doing just that. And as I mentioned, back in chapter 7, verse 9, the great multitude were the martyred saints. And so we take it that this is a reference to the martyred saints here. At any rate, what the text says is they were saying, "Hallelujah," or "Alleluia." That particular word means praise God. Now, that's a word that's fairly familiar to us, is it not? We hear that word all the time. Would it surprise you to know that it only appears four times in all of the New Testament, and that all four times are in this chapter? Isn't that interesting? So we are told in Revelation 19 that we are to sing hallelujah, hallelujah, praise the Lord. By the way, it does appear in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms. I just thought that it was interesting that it only appeared four times in the New Testament. At any rate, here's what they are singing. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. Now, in the context of these two chapters, the salvation they're referring to is probably not spiritual. It's probably the deliverance from Babylon. They have finally been delivered from the oppression of Babylon. And for that, they are singing God's praises. Interesting. I say very interesting. At any rate, they're praising God. One author has said, the salvation of God should awaken the gratitude of man. The glory of God should awaken the reverence of man. The power of God is always exercised in the love of God and should therefore awaken the trust of man. Gratitude, reverence, trust. These are the elements of real praise. End of quote. So they are praising God that he has finally delivered them from the oppression of Babylon. But notice he also says in verse 1, glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. You can just make a list of all these things they're praising God for, couldn't you? That's not the point of the first portion of this passage, but it certainly is a point that they're praising God for his salvation, his deliverance, his glory and honor and power that belong to him. Then it says, verse 2, for, now we're going to explain why they are praising God for his salvation. For true righteousness are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged her the blood of his servants shed by her. Now, please note, verse 2 begins with that little word for. Now, you've heard me say this many times. When you see that at the beginning of a verse or a sentence in the New Testament, you know that he's about to tell you something about the previous verse, and it's going to be a reason for the previous verse or an explanation for the previous verse. And in this case, verse 1 is saying, praise God. And it lists things they praise God for, but the main point he wants to make is this. We should praise God, for true and righteous are his judgments. In other words, this passage is praising God for the judgment on Babylon in chapter 18. And it is saying that those judgments on Babylon were just and true and righteous. God had every right to judge them because of their sin. And it says that. Because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. One more time, in our study of the book of Revelation, I'm going to have you turn to chapter 6. And one more time, we're going to look at verse 10. This is the saints who have been martyred. Verse 10 says, "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge the blood of those who dwell on the earth?" Now, as I have looked at the book of Revelation, as I've walked through it with you, I have been struck over and over again at how many references there are between chapter 6 and chapter 19 to the fact that back in chapter 6, the martyred saints asked God to avenge what had happened to them. Now, with that in mind, look at chapter 19, verse 2. "And he has avenged on her," that is Babylon, "the blood of his servants shed by her." So we're right back to chapter 6, verse 10. Now, let me pause here and talk about this for a second. I think one of the greatest tragedies of Bible study is that somebody chopped it up into chapters and verses. Chopping up a letter, and paragraph 1, sentence 4, and you get the letter and you say, "Man, let me tell you about paragraph 4, sentence 10. You don't do that. You read the whole thing, and you, one of the things that happens is you get the drift of what is saying, as well as specific statements that are made. Now, I say that's one of the great tragedies of Bible study, because we chop it up and that forces us to focus on verses. Matter of fact, some modern translations are now being printed in paragraph forms, and those who are used to chapter and verses are driven crazy by it because they can't find the verse. Well, be that as it may, the point I wish to make is this. If the book of Revelation were not divided in chapter and verses, and you read the whole thing as a unit, I think you would be struck with the fact that 6 through 19 is God avenging the martyrdom of the saints. Now, let me put this in the context of the whole book. Remember at the very, very beginning of this study, I said the subject of the book of Revelation was? Now, you forgot that, didn't you? The subject of the book is Jesus Christ. The first verse says it's the revelation. That word means uncovering of Jesus Christ. Now, how is he uncovered? How is he revealed? Well, in this book, he's revealed as the judge. That's chapter 1. Then, in chapters 2 and 3, he judges the church. Beginning in chapter 4 and going through chapter 19 or so, especially chapter 18, he is judging the world. And he does that in the latter part of 19 as well. Now, you could outline the book of Revelation like that. Jesus is judge. Jesus judges the churches. Jesus judges the world. Now, I've said that before. What I want to say now is this. It is true that Revelation 4 through 19 is Jesus judging the world. But what you need to add to that is the little footnote, he's judging the world because of the way they treated his children. So yes, he's judging the world, but repeatedly it says he's avenging the martyrdom of tribulation saints. And chapter 19, verse 2 is no different. So, they are to praise God. They are to sing hallelujah. Matter of fact, verse 3 says, again they said, hallelujah. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. That sounds a little gruesome, doesn't it? Praise God. The smoke of their torment rises up forever and ever. That sound a little odd? No. What he's really doing is saying that the judgment on Babylon is final forever and ever, and it is complete, and they deserved everything they got because of the way they treated God's children. So, the first three verses of Revelation 19 is the tribulation martyrs praising God for his just judgment. Now, there are other things that are mentioned here, but the basic point, as indicated by verse 2, is that God judges, and his judgments are true and just. Same thing as being righteous. Now, verse 4 says, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. Now, we've bumped into the 24 elders before. Remember who they are? Who are the 24 elders? The great multitude is the tribulation saints. Who are the 24 elders? Well, that's going to stretch your memory way back to chapter 4, where we examined the 24 elders and decided they were the church. The living creatures we've seen before, and they are angels. So the picture being painted here is that the tribulation martyrs, the church that's already in heaven, and the angels are all saying praise God. And in this instance, they're praising God for his judgments are true and righteous. Then it says, verse 5, a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all ye servants, and those who fear him, small and great. In other words, everybody should be praising the Lord. They, all classes of people, small and great, all who fear the Lord should praise him. But the point is this. And that is that these folks in heaven are praising God because his judgments are just. His judgments are faithful and his judgments are just. So, the book of Proverbs says, when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. And when the wicked perish, there is jubilation, which is what this passage is illustrating. So, I submit to you that we should praise more than we do. I don't think I'd get an argument out of you for that, would we? You think we should praise more? Well, what I'm doing tonight is giving you things to praise God for, and at the top of the list is God judges. When was the last time we praised God for judging? We praise him for his grace. I don't remember the last time I praised him for judging. Put that on your prayer list or your praise list. Praise God for his judgments because they're just and they're true. The simple truth is, we need to praise God for his faithfulness and his justice. And most of us don't. A lot of us don't. Enough. At a Presbyterian church conference in Omaha, Nebraska, people were given helium balloons and told to release them at some point in the service when they felt like expressing the joy in their hearts. Since they were Presbyterians, they weren't free to say hallelujah, praise the Lord. So all through the service, here and there, a balloon would ascend. When it was all over, over one third of the blooms were unleased. You mean they went through a whole service and a third of the people couldn't think of anything to praise God for? I say we should be more thankful and we should exercise more praise. The Duke of Wellington was the military leader, British military leader, who defeated Napoleon at Waterloo. But he was not an easy man to serve under. He was brilliant, but he was demanding, and not one to shower compliments on his subordinates. But yet he realized that his method left something to be desired. In his old age, a young lady asked him what, if anything, he would do differently if he had his life to live over. Wellington thought for a moment and then he replied, "I'd give more praise." Now, I suspect he was talking about giving more praise to people who served with him and under him. But I just like the point that at the end of life, we look back and say, "I should have given more praise to the Lord." And when we stand in his presence praising him, we're going to think, "I should have done this more while I was on earth to get in the habit. I should have praised him more while I was alive on the earth." Now, the point I'm making in this passage is we should praise God for his judgments. God judges. Praise him. Beginning at verse 6, there's a second thing we should praise God for. Verse 6 says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, the sound of many waters, and the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." Now, very clearly, the first part of the passage is saying God judges. Look at verse 2. But now we're shifting gears, so to speak, and we are praising God because he now reigns. Again, notice that as we open this chapter in verse 1, it was the great multitude, the tribulation saints, who were praising God. Verse 6 picks up that and says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude." So this is the second thing the great multitude is praising God for. These are the tribulation saints, and they are praising God that he reigns. Verse 7 said, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Now, we need to examine a couple of things here. He says in verse 6, that we're to say, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." Now, in chapter 18, Babylon was being judged. And the chapter opens, chapter 19 opens, with praising God for that. Now he says, Babylon is judged and God reigns. You see, now that Babylon has been judged and the world has been judged, God is now about to reign on earth, which we call the millennium. We'll get to that in chapter 20. But what they are praising God for is the reign of Christ is about to begin on the earth. So praise God, the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Omnipotent. Omni means all. Potent, you know, means power. Actually, the Greek word means might, or hold, or grip. And somebody has suggested this word implies God's got a grip on everything. Praise the Lord. He has a grip on everything. He's omnipotent, almighty. All is gripped by him, so to speak. So, they are praising God because the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Now, keep in mind that the people who originally received this book were in difficult circumstances. They were being persecuted. It was a dark day. And John, in essence, is telling them, hey, if you're going to mimic heaven, what you ought to be doing is praising God. Because ultimately, it's not Rome that reigns or rules. It's God who rules and reigns. So, praise God, even in difficult circumstances. So what's there to sing about in a dark day? Answer, no matter how dark it looks, God reigns. That's what we praise him for. When John Wesley was about 21 years of age, he went to Oxford University. He came from a Christian home. And he was gifted with a keen mind and good looks. Yet in those days, he was a bit snobbish and he was a bit sarcastic. One night, something happened that set in motion a change in his heart. While speaking with a porter, he discovered the poor fellow had only one coat and lived in such impoverished circumstances that he did not even have a bed. Yet, he was an unusually happy person, filled with gratitude to God. Wesley, being immature and thoughtless, joked about the man's misfortune. "What else have you got to thank God for?" he said, with a touch of sarcasm. The porter smiled, and in a spirit of meekness replied with joy, "I thank him that he's given me my life, and being, and a heart to love him, and above all, a constant desire to serve him." Deeply moved, Wesley recognized that this man knew something of the meaning of true thankfulness. Many years later, when he was 88 years old and on his deathbed, people gathered around him, and they realized that he had learned the secret of praising God in every circumstance. Despite his extreme weakness, on his deathbed, John Wesley began to sing the hymn, "I'll praise my Maker while I've breath." I say to you, we ought to praise more, and we ought to praise God for the simple fact that regardless of our circumstances, the Lord God Almighty reigns. Praise him. There's more. Let's pick up at verse 8. It says, "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Oh, this is interesting. The righteous acts of the saints were woven into a garment that was clean and bright, made out of fine linen. Now, I want you to look at verse 7. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready by her righteous acts." Only to use the imagery of a marriage, we're going to make the church or the saints a bride, and her wedding dress the righteous acts of what she has done for him. Now, I think there's something real interesting going on in this passage. In verse 7 it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice." That exact phrase only appears one other time in all of the New Testament. It is in chapter 5 of the Gospel of Matthew, which you will recall is Jesus preaching the Sermon on the Mount. And in chapter 5, verse 12, it says, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." John, by the way, was present that day and heard the Sermon on the Mount. But what I want you to notice is he says, you are to be glad and rejoice and be exceedingly glad because you've been persecuted, and great is your reward in heaven. I think chapter 19 of the book of Revelation is talking about people who were persecuted and they responded properly. And so he's saying, now we're going to have, verse 7 of chapter 19, the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his wife, who at this point is the bride, has made herself ready. And she's put on this beautiful wedding dress, which are her righteous acts. Combine this with the one other place in the New Testament, be glad and rejoice, appears, and you get the idea that this is talking about rewards. That they have righteous acts, and there's going to be a wedding feast at which, well, I think they're going to be rewarded. Maybe this is a awards supper kind of thing. Now, since we're talking about a wedding, let me say a word about an ancient wedding. It was in three phases. First of all, there was a contract. The contract was made between the parents. Doesn't that grab you? Right at the heart? Matter of fact, I think if that were followed today, some better marriages might result. Older people might have a better sense of who you should marry than you do when you're 18 years old, right? And everybody said who was married at 18. Never mind, let's don't go there. Well, the first thing was a contract, and it was between the parents. And at that point, you were married. Now, that's radically different than us. There had been no consummation of the marriage yet. But you were considered legally married, and you had to get a divorce to break that contract. Remember, Joseph was espoused to Mary, and he was trying to figure out whether he should divorce her. He wasn't married yet, but he had to divorce her to break the contract. The second part of the marriage was the ceremony. Now, let me tell you about the ceremony. The day of the ceremony, the bridegroom, along with some of his friends, walked through the street to the house of the bride and got her and brought her back to a supper. So that's the ceremony. In our case, we stand before a justice of the peace or a preacher and say, "I do," and he says, "You're done." Never mind. You're married. That's our ceremony. But that wasn't the case in the New Testament times. The ceremony was going together and bringing her to a marriage supper. And depending on the wealth of the bridegroom, that marriage supper could last for days, even a week. Now, what I'd like to suggest is that this passage is really talking about the church. It's his wife. It's his bride. And that he's contracted for us to be with him forever, right? At the rapture, he comes to get us. And then we face the judgment seat of Christ while there's 7 years of tribulation going on in the earth. And after that, we have the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's what it's talking about here. the marriage of the Lamb with his bride. And so there's going to be a supper to follow. Matter of fact, verse 9 says, "Right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said, "These are the true sayings of God." Now, that's the explanation of these verses. Let me, before I finish the passage, point out that her gown is made out of the righteous acts of the saints. Imagine that we took all of your righteous acts and wove them together in a wedding dress. What would it look like? But this is the point, and I want you to write it down, and I want you to remember this. What we weave in time, we wear in eternity. Let me repeat that. What we weave in time, we wear in eternity. We weave righteousness in time, and that makes up the wedding garment in eternity. Now, that ought to motivate us to do righteous things. Here's the point. Our decisions and our choices have eternal consequences. I think we sometimes think, well, I trusted Christ and I'm going to heaven and that's guaranteed, right? Oh, yeah, that's right. But there's something else in the Bible. Rewards. Righteous acts of the saints get you to the marriage supper, the rewards banquet. So, just remember that what we weave in time, we wear in eternity. That our decisions have eternal consequences. So, he says to me in verse 9, "Right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are the true sayings of God." And I fell at my feet to worship him. But he said to me, "See that you don't do that, for I'm one of your fellow servants. And of your brethren, you have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Don't worship a messenger. Don't worship an angel. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Now, he says, look, if you're going to be at the marriage supper, you're blessed. You're blessed. This is the fourth time in the book of Revelation that he has said you get blessed for something. The first was in chapter 1, where you got blessed for reading the book. Then there's a blessing in chapter 14 and a blessing in chapter 16. Don't look them up now. That's your homework. But just know, as you read the book, that there are several times he says, you are blessed. Now, these people are said to be blessed, for these are the true sayings of God. Those who were persecuted are blessed. And so John falls down and worships the angel who's telling him to write. And he says, the angel says, don't do that. Worship God. Now, how does that get thrown in here? Well, interestingly enough, there was angel worship in the first century. And there is indication we know outside the Bible that, and I think even inside the Bible, that it had crept into Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, where the seven letters of this book were written to. Matter of fact, the book of Colossians, which is not mentioned as one of the seven letters, but which was in that area of Asia Minor, the book of Colossians mentions angel worship. Don't worship angels. So there's a little subtle message here. Don't worship angels, worship God. Now we know that, but some in the first century did not know that. And then he says that Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, meaning he's the central theme of prophecy. Matter of fact, some have suggested that this is the climax of the book. We've now come that Jesus has judged. He's judged Babylon, and he is the theme. He is the unfolding of Jesus is the point of this book, and that's what's given to us here. And it's given to people who are undergoing persecution, a dark day to be sure. So I think what this passage is saying is that we ought to praise God because he will judge the enemy. He reigns and he rewards. That's the point. So let me add these three things to your praise list. Praise him that the car got fixed at a price you could afford. Praise him that the medical report wasn't as bad as you thought it was going to be. Praise God that your taxes were... Now let's don't get carried away. Here's what you praise God for. He judges. He reigns. He rewards. Maybe we ought to spend some of our prayer time and praise time just praising God for who he is as well as what he does. So, in this passage, a great multitude in heaven praise God for salvation. That's back in chapter 19, verse 1. And as I pointed out, I think that is deliverance, which is what the word salvation means, from Babylon. In the judgment of Babylon, God's glory and honor are revealed, as well as a manifestation of his power. So that's verse 1. Praise him for his salvation, glory, honor, and power. And all of that relates to his judging Babylon. But I think the principle applies to us, and that we should praise God for our spiritual salvation, for God's glory and honor and power. Salvation includes our past, all of our sins are forgiven, and our present, the power to overcome sin now. So that we should be praising God, for he judges, for he reigns, for he rewards, for he delivers, for he deserves our honor, our glory, and our praise for his power. So have I expanded your praise list? That was my purpose. Now, keep in mind, I've said this repeatedly, that they were told to do when they were being persecuted. When it was a dark and dismal day, when things were not going their way, they were to praise God. Because in the end, he'll judge your enemies, his enemies, as well as yours. And he reigns, and he will reward if you faithfully obey him to the end. And that's the point of the book of Revelation. His health and his fortunes had reached the lowest possible ebb. His right side had become paralyzed, they think from a stroke. And all of his money was gone. He was heavily in debt. And during the time in which he lived, debtors could go to debtor's prison. So on top of all of his other problems, he was facing the possibility of going to prison. He was tempted to give up the fight. The odds seemed entirely too great. But it was then, in perhaps his darkest hour, that Handel composed the great work we call the Messiah. And in that piece, he wrote the Hallelujah Chorus. in which he said, praise God, over and over again. One of the most famous pieces of music ever composed is Praising God. And it was written in the darkest day of Handel's life. So in our dark day, what's there to sing about? Plenty, if you look at the Lord and not your circumstances. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your word that's a light onto our path. Because when we look at our circumstances, things look bleak sometimes. But thank you that there's a light. It's a bright light. It's your glory. We can look at you and praise you even when things aren't going real well with us. So, Father, teach us to be grateful and thankful and praising you even in the darkest moments of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.